right. Well, we are continuing in kind of a, we're doing a series that's going through parts of 1 Samuel. And the lectionary text, the Old Testament text, we've been going through 1 Samuel, so we kind of have taken that track, and there's some really great stories going on. So if you weren't here last week, it's all right, though. We can catch you up. It's not a big deal. It's not actually going like verse by verse, kind of skipping through, getting some highlights. But you'll remember last week we kind of picked up in the story where Israel was with what will turn out to be their last judge, which is Samuel, right? And Samuel acts as kind of the conduit between God and God's people. He is the mouthpiece of God. He is the one who helps to settle arguments. He is the one that helps them to understand how they go about living out this covenant they have with God, right? They're not a typical nation. They don't have the government. They don't have kings. They don't have armies. They don't have that kind of thing. They're listening straight to God, right? And so Samuel is getting older. Samuel is one of the last in these line of judges. Who did some pretty crazy things. Again, if you haven't read the book of Judges, they don't make good nighttime stories for kids, but there's a lot of interesting stuff going on in there. So I highly encourage you to do it. No one's made them into movies yet because they would definitely be rated R. But there's some interesting things happening there. And so, but the people of Israel get kind of worried because Samuel's got these sons that he's kind of training up to take his place when he passes away. And his sons are not quite as moral and ethical as he is. And so they're taking bribes and they're doing all kinds of things they shouldn't be doing. And the people of Israel get nervous. Like, if these are the people that we're going to be entrusted to, we're not so sure about this. And so they begin to kind of look around at other nations and they go, you know what? We kind of like to be like everyone else. That would make us feel a little bit better. So they say to Samuel, and this is a text we talked through last week. They say, you know, your sons are not like you, and so we want a king. We want to be like other nations, right? I want to have a king and an army, and I want to build this country up, and I want to feel good about it, and I want to go out there and be like all the other nations. And this grieves Samuel, and so Samuel goes to God and is upset about it, and it's kind of, you get the impression from the text that Samuel's kind of taking it personally, you know, like, oh, they're trying to replace me with a king, but God says, hey, don't you take it personal. They're not replacing you, they're replacing me. They're replacing me as their king, so I'm the one that's going to take this personally, not you. And he says, but, you know, if they really want a king, tell them we'll give them a king, right? And so he says, but when you tell them they're going to get a king, also tell them what's going to come with that. And so he gives Samuel this very clear picture to communicate to the people, this is what's going to happen, right? And so as the people are trying to decide, do they want God to sit in God's place or someone else, essentially an idol, a king, you know, and what's going to come with it? And so he paints this very clear picture, right? And the main word that we see over and over again is take, right? You can have a king, but a king's going to take your sons, and they're going to fight the wars for him. He's going to take your daughters, and they're going to work for him. He's going to take your cattle. He's going to take your livestock. He's going to take your servants. He's going to take your land. He's going to take, right? And he says, and in the end, you're going to be slaves. So basically, what you're undoing the Exodus. Remember the whole walking through the Red Sea thing? Remember the plagues? Remember all that good stuff? You're just going to undo it here in one fell swoop by submitting yourself to this king instead of allowing me to lead you. And he tells them all these warnings, and they listen to all of it. And because they are so in touch with their spirit and such intelligent, just thinking people, and they go, that's great, but that's not going to be our king. I appreciate your opinion, God, but our king's going to be awesome. Right, our king is going to win wars for us, and we're going to be the greatest ever. We're going to have a great king. So just give us that, right? So God warns them, but God also does what God does a lot, which is says okay to even our bad ideas, right? I don't know if it's ever happened in your life. It certainly happened in mine. So God says, okay, we're going to give you what you want. And so we talked last week a little bit about the idea of what it means to have idols versus, sitting in God's place, and how idols always take and always eventually enslave. And if you want to listen to that, we've podcasted that. You can go back and listen to it through our website. But now we're jumping ahead in 1 Samuel, and we get to this place where, we're skipping through here. The first king had been selected, and now we're right near the end of that first king's kind of reign. And Saul was the king, and there was kind of big hopes and big dreams for Saul, and Samuel has worked very hard to kind of make this a successful thing. But as God said would happen, everything's going off the rails, right? And Saul is officially kind of turned his back on God, and so God is now withdrawing from Saul. And that's where we're going to pick up, is right at the end of this kind of first reign, and Samuel's still there, and Samuel, again, has invested a lot in this king, and things are not going well. Saul's finally crossed the line, much to Samuel's chagrin. And so we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 15, last verse, verse 35, and then we pick up into chapter 16. And if you want to if you want to follow along in your Bible, it's on the screen, but it's that blue Bible, it's page 359. It says this, it says, Samuel never saw Saul again before he died, but he grieved over Saul. However, the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. Interesting thing, the idea of the Lord regretting something. Whole nother sermon. But the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and get going. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have found the next king among his sons. Right, so Samuel has invested all this into the king and trying to make the king thing work as best he can. It's not working out. God is withdrawing his blessing from Saul, and so Samuel is kind of looking back on what could have been and all the things that he'd worked so hard for, and it didn't work out the way he wanted. He's just looking backwards and he's upset over the whole thing, right? And he's just grieving this breakup that's happening. Whereas God's like, hey, look, I'm moving onward, right? Saul's experiencing the worst kind of breakup. God's already looking for the next one, and he doesn't even know he's been broken up with yet, right? I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. That's not fun either. Been there. You know, you thought you were the one, and all of a sudden they're already on to someone else. Like, you know, what's going on with this? And so Saul's in the middle of this kind of breakup, and you know, you don't want that with a girlfriend, let alone with God. But this is what's happening. And Samuel's looking back, and he's upset, and he's grieving over it. And God's telling Samuel, look, hey, let's go, get going, fill up your horn, we're moving on, right? Verse 2. How can I do that? Samuel asks. When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me, right? So he says, go to Bethlehem. I've chosen one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. Go anoint him. And Samuel says, how am I going to do that? If Saul hears that, he's going to kill me, right? And I'm not sure how familiar you are with history of Israel, with monarchies in general, but this is probably a big surprise to you. But as it turns out, if there's a sitting king with an army and swords and power, he doesn't really like it when you go ahead and crown someone else king while he's still alive. They tend to frown on that sort of thing in a monarchy, right? So Samuel's going, wait a minute, I'm not going to go crown another king while this king is still here. Like, you know, he's going to kill me. He's a little less than excited about making this trip. And the next part, we have this really great moment in Scripture where God essentially teaches Samuel how to kind of, I won't say lie, but he kind of gets to skirt the truth a little bit. He kind of gets to finagle things a little bit. It's fun when you see God kind of leading someone in this kind of thing. He says this, you know, here's how we're going to do a workaround. Take a heifer with you, the Lord replied, and say, I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will make clear to you what you should do. You will anoint for me the person I point out to you. Samuel did what the Lord instructed. When he came to Bethlehem, the city elders came to meet him. They were shaking with fear. Do you come in peace, they asked, right? So Bethlehem's this little town. Nowhere important, no place that King Saul or any of his representatives are ever going to show up. There's no reason to be there. So when Samuel shows up, who's known to be an important person in regards to King Saul, they immediately get scared, right? Because one of two things is happening. Either something's wrong and he's coming to settle their hash, right? Or he's doing something behind the king's back. And if he's doing something behind the king's back, they're now accomplices. So this is a lose-lose situation for Bethlehem. And this is why Samuel is supposed to kind of talk to them, you know, come under the guise of making this sacrifice. Yes, Samuel answered, I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. This is verse 5. Now make yourselves holy, then come with me to the sacrifice. Samuel made Jesse and his sons holy, invited them to the sacrifice as well. When they arrived, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, that must be the Lord's anointed right in front. But the Lord said to Samuel, have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. And here's kind of our key little sentence for tonight. God doesn't look at things like humans do. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart. Next, Jesse called Abinadab, who presented himself to Samuel. But he said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. So Jesse presented Shema, but Samuel said, no, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Jesse presented seven of his sons to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't picked any of these. Then Samuel asked Jesse, is that all of your boys? They're still the youngest one, Jesse answered, but he's out keeping the sheep. Send for him, Samuel told Jesse, because we cannot proceed until he gets here. So let's pause for a minute. I think we need to appreciate kind of the humor of this scene, right? I mean, we just kind of read the story. I put yourself in this situation. This is playing out not unlike an episode of The Bachelor, Which I know you've heard that comparison a million times in church. I know it's very cliche, but just bear with me. Like, there's this kind of selection process going on, right? And there's this room full of totally qualified people, handsome, good-looking, powerful, all the things you could possibly want. And this humorous situation of going to the first guy. This is the guy. This guy's the man. Absolutely, it should be him. He said, nope, not you. And then kind of in descending order of people who are qualified or people who you'd think would do it. No, not you. No, not you. No, not you. And finally, they just stop even giving names, right? There's just seven of them. There's just seven people that he says, no, no rose for you, no rose for you, no rose for you, no rose for you. All seven. Until he finally says, well, is that all your sons? Like, is this all you've got of these seven? Because none of these guys are getting a rose. Again, I know this exact image is probably used in every church across the country this morning as they talked about these verses. But, and he says, well, I've got my youngest, but he's with the sheep, right? Which I just love, kind of he almost equates him with the livestock. Well, he belongs with the sheep, right? Certainly you don't mean him, right? He's out where he belongs, out there with the sheep. And he says, no, I want you to go and get him. We're not moving on until he gets here. Now, again, think about this. So, have you ever had to spend time with someone you broke up with? Did you ever make the mistake and break up halfway on the long drive home? Anyone ever had that situation? I had a situation once where there's a breakup that happened and I didn't time it right. And so there's like another 25 minutes where you're like in that person's presence going, this is really awkward. Okay, I should have waited for this. Well, now you have seven breakups essentially. And this is not just a boyfriend or girlfriend. This is, you're not going to be king, right? This is a big breakup. This is heart-wrenching. Seven guys that nope, all the way down the line. And then, you know what? I want you to go to whatever field is out, wherever it is. I want you to track down David, who's out in this field. I want you to get him. I want you to come back. I need you to get him cleaned up and purified and everything that he needs to do to come back into this place, like all of us have already done. And we're just going to sit here and wait in the room together. Right? Now, that is an awkward, and it's not just a moment. That had to take a while. And so they're all just, all the guys that didn't get the rose, just sitting there feeling really good about themselves for a while, knowing their little runt brother is getting ready to come into the room for some reason. I just think that scene is hilarious. You may not. I think it's great. So Jesse sent and brought him in. He was reddish brown, had beautiful eyes, and was good looking. Which again is one of those great little things. Like they just said, don't look at the outside, and then all they do to describe is how hot he was, right? So, reddish brown, beautiful eyes, good looking. The Lord said, that's the one. Go anoint him. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him right there in front of his brothers. The Lord's spirit came over David, and from that point forward, then Samuel left and went to Ramah. So we have this really kind of funny and interesting scene where God is selecting this king, and he's selecting the most unlikely of candidates, the youngest, smallest brother, least powerful, the one you would never know, the last one picked on every team, right? Yeah, this is the one that God picks. And so you have this really interesting story, and I wonder what it is that we can take from this story. But as I was unpacking and thinking about it this week, I began to realize that I think that what is most surprising about this story is also what is the good news of this story. And it can be summed up again in that verse 7. God does not look at things like humans do. And I think we can easily see at least two ways in this story that God is looking through different eyes than we as humans tend to do. First, Samuel, who I think kind of represents us as humanity in this. First of all, Samuel is looking backwards in regret. God only looks forward in hope. Well, Samuel looks backward in regret. God looks forward in hope. God looks forward. And now in a sense, this is, we think, well, of course God's looking forward. He's God. God knows what's coming in the future, but and none of us know what's coming in the future, so of course, I assume none of you know what's coming in the future. If you do, please talk to me afterwards about the NBA Finals. I want to place a bet, and I'd love your help. I'm just kidding. I would never gamble. As your minister, I want you to know that. I don't think it's so much about being able to kind of read the tea leaves and know exactly what's going to happen in the future that we're talking about here, as much as it is an orientation towards redemption and hope versus an orientation towards looking back in regret. God is looking the opposite direction of Samuel. And let's be honest, I don't think we really have an easy time seeing through God's eyes in this sense. I don't know about you, but I've spent a significant amount of my journey in life looking backwards, trying to move forwards, trying to walk to whatever the next point is in my journey, yet I'm looking backwards. And this, of course, makes for a very painful and difficult journey if you're looking backwards the whole time. Try it driving home. It doesn't work out well. Don't try it driving home. It won't work out well. But life doesn't work out the way we want it to. Right? Life can be extraordinarily difficult. It can be disappointing. We have dreams for our future. We have maps that we have already drawn out of exactly how things should work out. We have plans that we are invested in. Our hearts and souls are tied up into these things. And even though they rarely work out the way we plan, we keep making those plans and we keep investing ourselves in them. And when they don't turn out the way we want, we tend to fixate, don't we? Even though what we know about the past is it's completely fixed. It's unchangeable. There's nothing we can do about the past, yet we obsess over it. We obsess over our failures. We obsess over our victories. We obsess over our best laid plans that didn't work out the way we want. We talk about them. We mull them over. We pull them apart. We pin them down on the paper. We examine them, and we obsess. We look backwards. Samuel had big plans for King Saul. He had a lot invested in his success, and he can't get past it. The disappointment. But God says, get up and go. Look forward. Because God is a God of truth, and the truth is that the past is over. It cannot be altered. The truth is that God is a God of redemption and healing, and even in the most broken and disturbing parts of our lives, God can do something good with that moment. The future is full of hope and possibility, even when it seems like it is not. But we don't see with those eyes very often, do we? We're easily bogged down in the busyness of today. We get trapped in the disappointments or pain of yesterday. We don't fix our eyes forward on what God is doing and going to do. Philippians 3:13 through 14 says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Forgetting what is behind and pressing on towards what is ahead. God does not see things as a man sees them. God looks forward in the hopefulness and redemption of the future that he is building. So God is looking forward while we are often looking backward. And secondly, and the most kind of obvious one that's kind of explicitly written out here, while we value the external, the attractive, the expected, God values the internal, the small, the unexpected. I mean, this is such a common theme in Scripture, you can't get away from it. In fact, I was having a hard time finding any person that God used or any kind of hero of Scripture that wasn't unexpected in some way. That wasn't unqualified in some way. Moses is reluctant and has a speech impediment. So, of course, he's the one that gives a speech to Pharaoh and leads the people out in the Exodus. Gideon gets called a mighty hero while he's hiding. Jacob is the sneakiest person you will ever see in Scripture. He'll do anything he can to get whatever he wants, and yet he becomes the father of a nation. Rahab is a prostitute who becomes a hero, and it's even mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Noah is a drunkard and the best hope for saving humanity. Jonah has to be puked up by a fish before he listens to God, and then he still gives the shortest possible sermon and saves a nation. Jesus comprises all of his disciples of tax collectors and zealots. Most of the New Testament is written by someone who killed Christians for sport. And then finally, the creator of the universe was born into a poor family of no importance in a forgettable part of the world. There are no expected heroes in Scripture. In fact, it would appear God appears to work almost exclusively with those that no one else would ever consider. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 27 says this, "Look at your situation when you were called, brothers and sisters. By ordinary human standards, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful, not many of you from the upper class, but God chose what the world considers foolish to shame the wise. God chose what the world considers weak to shame the strong." While we tend to find each other's value and usefulness for the kingdom in the external, God sees it differently. And this is good news, because the external doesn't last anyways, right? No matter how attractive a person might be, one day they will not look as good as they do right now. No matter how strong and muscular and powerful someone might be, eventually it's going to go away. I tried to play basketball last week for 2 hours straight. I used to be able to eat a whole Little Caesars pizza, go straight to the gym without stretching, play basketball for 3 hours, 4 hours, and then eat Cokes and or drink Cokes and eat hamburgers and go play some more. Never stretch, never feel a thing. I'm still not feeling right almost a week later after I play basketball for 2 weeks. Right? I was never that strong to start with, but it's not getting any better. Right? It goes away. In the same way that the kind of external things in this world that we invest in, the Bible says moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, right? All those external things that we place so much value in don't last. They don't matter. So it's good news that God does not invest in those same things and value those same things the way we do. God does not see as we see. God does not believe in the same treasures we believe in. God does not place the same undue value on things that are fleeting and not of real consequence. God does not see like humans see, because God looks forward and not backward. God does not see as human sees, because he sees the beauty and the potential and the inherent value in those that we so easily dismiss. God does not see things as we see things. But that shouldn't be the end of the story for us. It's not enough to just acknowledge that God sees things different and call it a day, right? Because we are followers of Christ. We are imitators of God. We are called to try and develop the same eyesight that God has. How do we begin to see ourselves, to see our world, to see each other through the eyes of God? The Church of Christ should be just as backwards and just as surprising as all the stories that God tells. We must not be content to gaze backwards at that which cannot be changed. Whether it's our collective gaze back to the good old days, or when things were better before this person did that person and they disagreed about this carpet color and we split as a church and this denomination did this, and whatever we're looking back at, we should not be fixing our gaze backwards. Or if it's our individual gaze back into our own storylines, our own victories and failures that we can't get over. How much lovelier would our churches be if we could just look forward in the hope and optimism of what Christ is doing and building now? If we shared God's redeeming eye towards the future, even in the midst of what can sometimes be our own broken dreams. What if we could see with God's eyes? Because we must not be content with seeing ourselves and each other in the shallow glances at the external. What kind of life change would we see among God's beloved children if we really believed in the beauty of the small and the unexpected? If we didn't value and trust in each other for the same reasons that the world values and trusts? If all those considered unworthy, disallowed, and devalued were uplifted in our family? If we fully recognize the beauty and the belovedness of each of God's children and their absolute usefulness in the building of God's kingdom? I mean, our churches should be a gathering place of everyone that the world considers weak and worthless, because we know better. We know the meek inherit the earth. We know the last shall be first. We know that the weak shall shame the strong. We know that God works in the small. We should be a community of people that see with God's eyes. As I was thinking about these kind of ideas, I was reminded of a story I read recently, and there's actually a video I saw that kind of had something to do with it. So in just a second here, we're going to watch a couple minute video, which is different for us, but we're going to go with it. It's on a guy named Dieter Zander. With a name like that, you know he had to be famous or something, right? But he was a singer and a pastor. He was kind of one of the it guys for a while in the Christian world. He worked at major churches and was doing important things and had a lot of people listening to him and wanting to hear him speak and sing. And he was an important guy in the eyes of the world, until he had a massive stroke out of nowhere, didn't know it was coming. And it stole his ability to play the piano because one of his hands wouldn't work anymore, stole his ability to preach because he couldn't speak for a long time. It just disabled him. And he was left to try and figure out what was really important and what his story really was. Someone put together this video, which is based on a writing that he did. And so I want to right now, if we can, listen to this.
If I am the king of all I survey, then I am king of cardboard and spoils. My kingdom is a noisy, windowless room in the back of a Trader Joe's grocery store. Here are the haphazard stacks of empty cardboard boxes. Here is the giant box baler. Here are the shopping carts marked spoils, their wireframes brimming with still good fruit, meat, and flowers. In Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, he defines kingdom as a realm that is uniquely our own, where our choice determines what happens. My kingdom used to be a stage, a microphone, a piano, and an audience of thousands. My kingdom was a performance, King Beater. Then came the stroke. Now, 5 days a week, I arrive at Trader Joe's in the early dark, hours before the sun cracks the horizon. I push my mop up and down aisles, sweep my broom into corners to collect the debris from the day before. There is no audience in this kingdom. But that's okay, because I'm not performing. There is no stage theater here. No Superman seeking to wow the masses with feats of spiritual strength. It's just me, just Dieter, the guy who mops the floor, who bales the empty cardboard boxes for recycling, who prepares the spoils for the Marin Food Bank. There's something beautiful about this simple, menial work, though. Take the food marked as spoils, for example. It's all still good. The fruit is good, the meat is good, the flowers are good, but they're not perfect. Anything that has an expiration date of today cannot be put out in the store for sale. And if a pear so much as rolls off the smooth green pyramid of fellow pears, it gets put in the spoils pile. It's not perfect anymore. So the Trader Joe's employees fill shiny carts with all of this perfectly edible imperfection and wheel the load back to my kingdom. From there, it will go to feed the hungry, who won't care at all that their apple is lopsided, that their hamburger is in the waning stage of freshness. They don't care how it looks. They just want to eat. To me, this, here in this back room, this is what's real. Not the bright aisles of suburban shoppers making their menu selections from stacks of perfection. I understand the spoils. I can relate, because I too am spoils, over and over and over again. I used to be packaged as perfect. Back in the heyday of my church career, I was a shiny, unblemished apple. At least that's the image I polished up and displayed to the public. But now, stripped of my talent, my stage, and my six-figure salary, I relish the imperfection. I revel in the spoils. As I break down these empty squares of cardboard, abandoned boxes that once held and protected goods more valuable than themselves, I survey my kingdom and I am pleased. I come home after work and I think, it's good today. It's not a sermon. It's not a performance. It's not perfection. But the cardboard is recycled, the spoils are feeding the hungry, and today I'm thinking, life is good, it's very good.
That to me is seeing with God's eyes. When you think about the options that you have in that scenario for him, and it would be really easy, I know I would be real tempted and I probably would, fix my gaze backwards at what was, what I had planned, what should have been, and fix my gaze on the external, right? What I had built, what I had shined up for everyone to see versus who I truly was in front of God. I just thought, when I was thinking about this, that image came so strongly to my mind, because I think we are tempted to treat ourselves and each other in a way that violates the very eyes of God. So today, what I want us to do this week is just to consider this idea. Consider the idea that there's a way that we will naturally look at the world that may not be the way God would have us to look at the world. That maybe we should be a community who sees with God's eyes and not our own. And maybe we should be a people who are ever looking forward toward the hope and the redemption that God has for us, even in the midst of our messes. And maybe we should see ourselves and each other with the eyes of God, who exclusively works and builds with the broken and needy. May we see as God sees. Let's pray. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Again, if you're with us for the first time, just know we are especially glad to have you. If you want to be kept up to date, the best way to do that is get us your email address. We'll add you to the email list. You can put that in the plastic box by the back door. If you have any gifts for the ministries of this community, everything we do here is dependent upon the generosity of the folks in this room. If you want to put your gifts in that plastic box, we will put them to good use as well. Don't forget, if you want to be a part of the Wild Goose Festival, to let us know soon, Rebecca particularly, and we'll get you connected to that. And if you feel like hanging out and eating with some folks tonight, we're going to be over there at Glory Bound to do that. And also, please keep in mind, and this is something I hope you know already, but we should probably reiterate, when it comes to needs, when it comes to prayer requests, those kind of things, we're always happy to pray for those out loud in this room. We're happy to pray for those as individuals throughout the week. But if there's anything we can do during the week to help, if there's anything that we can practically do to help out, to ease your pain, to comfort you, to be a listening ear, we are family here. We want to be that for you. So please do let us know when we can do those things. And again, if you're with us for the first time, know there's a place for you in this community. No matter who you are, whether you feel like you're a church person or not a church person, no matter what questions you may have, there's a place for you here, and we're better with you in the room, so we'll hopefully see you again. But as we leave this week, may we rest in the good news, in the good news that God is not worried about our past, but is looking to our hopeful future. May we lean into the good news that God does not judge us on the shallow things that we judge each other, but sees in us, his beloved children, participants in the kingdom of God. And may we then walk into this world and give other people that same opportunity to be seen with God's eyes. Peace be with you. Have a great week.